I'm just thinking in terms of that word earlier about openness, because in the ministry, one of the perils of the ministry is things happen to you that can close you down. And I meet many of people in the ministry who are, and I use this word advisedly, they are gifted, but they are merely professionals. And I use the word merely purposely. They've closed down a whole section of their life for whatever reason, if it ever opened. Whereas the Lord in his ministry, in his life, Calvary was the inevitable expression of the way he'd always been. Open. Spread eagle.
Just listen to me read this. It's famous scripture, and I wonder if you can pick something up. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, I'll just read. The elders that are among you, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, we're tricked in the churches by the idea of over and under, whereas the scripture is among. The elders that are among you, and you among the elders. And now that's a whole different position, you see. Not over or an under. Now, one of the things that, you know, I've got to always had a burden to share, and I thought I might share a little bit over this period. When you think about anything, and anything at all, think from the Godhead. Think from the life of the Godhead. Is there an over and under in the Godhead? So that, is there a superordination and a subordination? It's interesting. There is and there isn't. There is and there isn't. There's a total egalitarianism. The three persons are equal. And yet, in their delightful order, there is Father, Son. And there appears to be a subordination and a superordination. But it is in, and the same thing is true in a husband and wife. See. Isn't it?
Joyously.
Equality. And yet, there is a superordination and a subordination. And this is what you've got to think in terms, you've got to extrapolate and apply this in the context of your church. And it's not just you thinking about this, but it's everybody thinking this way. So that they're no longer looking up and saying, now you're the elder, you do it, or, you know, you give us the counsel, or, you know, are you understanding what I'm saying? It's not only, that's why Peter says, the elders that are among you, and you that are among the elders. And it's a beautiful thing. Equality. I mean, we're actually hitting on something that is... it's horrible. I put on, occasionally, what they call in Europe the God channels. See, it's all the stuff coming from... some of it comes from the UK and Australia, but a lot of it comes from here. And it grieves me to watch it for 5 minutes and see this elitism. You know, the over and the under. It glares at me. And these folk who aren't even thinking for themselves, you know, they're completely under whatever it is, you know? And it's a great grief. And, you know, we suffer from this, all of us. And I think that if you could picture... this is how I first took an interest in this lady here. We met at a Bible college, and I was the leader of a group of the students. A quarter of the students, we had to go to a certain area to evangelize in the town or city of Glasgow. So I was in charge of these 40 or 60 students. And we would pray on our knees, so we had a prayer meeting. You see, this was part of the way it was all set up. We had this prayer meeting, and we would all pray on our knees. So we're all down there on our knees praying. And somewhere I heard this woman, this lady, praying. And something sparked off in me as I heard this person pray. So I kind of stood on my knees, sort of peeked up like this, to see who this woman was. And I located the voice, and it was Hazel. But that, to me, is a picture of eldership. You see, now, everyone on their knees in the assembly, in their hearts, and when necessary, the elder just sort of, if something's going on and he's wondering about, not sure about, he just sort of has a look. And if necessary, if it's something that's not so good, he goes across and just says, you know. Do you know what, that to me, seems to me the biblical, and he doesn't even have to do much if things are working pretty good. This appears to me to be the biblical way, because the Spirit is the leader, he is not.
Yes.
You see. So my responsibility, even among you, is to help you to see more wonderfully that the Spirit is your leader. And my brother, where's he? My Estonian brother, you know, and the firekeeper, you know, it's that he is, you know, confident that the Blessed Spirit will lead, and that the Spirit is our leader, you see, and that's part of, that I'm not. That set me free, you see, a long while ago. You know, that you don't have to get something for the fellowship. You know, that he's the leader. To be in tune with the Spirit is the wonderful thing, that he's the leader. It's wonderful, really. It sets you at liberty. When you read the scripture, can you recall anywhere where anybody is called prophet so-and-so, apostle so-and-so, elder so-and-so, pastor so-and-so? You can't, can you? They are descriptive terms that describe what a man is or a woman is. Paul, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. So Paul is announcing himself to people, many of whom he'd never met, to whom he hoped to come. And he says, I'm Paul, I'm writing you this letter. This is what I am, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. My bondservice takes the form of apostleship. That's how he announces himself. So, he doesn't announce himself as Apostle Paul. Now, there's a massive difference, you see, because if you call yourself and you use the thing in a titular way, as an honorific, you immediately have something to live up to. You see, you immediately have something to sustain. But real gifting comes from within. You see, a man who is a pastor, you know, he's a man who has that emerging from his heart. He just loves people and he cares for people. And he may, with his pastoral care, not have much aptitude for teaching. His pastoral ability may extend to the young in particular, and not so much to the old. Even within the pastoral caring heart, there will be constraints and limitations and necessities for growth which the Lord might afford opportunity for. So it goes on, but this liberates us when it sort of comes. I have never had to strain at any time when I found myself in a situation that necessitated what you would normally call the pastoral, I found my heart flowed to the people. I mean, we come here and to love, to care, to, you know, it's not something, you know what I mean, it's not a job, it's not, you know, it's like I was thrilled to go to the meeting at your place, and I've forgotten Keith and Dee's house, where you don't normally meet, apparently, I was told.
Not normally.
Not normally. But just to see and to be with you and so on. And there's just something that's got awfully professional and externalised about the ministry. And the result is things are heaped on you. I had an interesting email about 4 or 5 weeks ago from an unusual woman who we knew years ago, who's come out of the woodwork after years. And I couldn't remember hardly anything about her. But she came apparently to talk to me about incest that she'd been suffering incestuous things from her father. And she said, I came in to your room and I couldn't remember any of this. And she said, you were sitting in your chair and you said to me, sit in my chair, sit. And you gave me your chair. This is what she wrote to me. It's a peculiar thing, she wrote. And, you know, you need to sit in a comfortable chair. Why I would have said this, I don't know. And I sat in the other chair. And this is what she said in this email. She said, nobody had ever done that. No man had ever given me space. And she said, I began to heal from that act. She's writing to me 25 years after this event that I've completely forgotten. Yes. But you just wonder, you see, this is the thing. Why did I do that? I suppose I loved her. And you see, I suppose I was simply caring for her. I suppose I observed that she wasn't well and that she was a bit of a broken person. I wanted to give her the comfy chair. One of the most wonderful things you can do for your wife and children is to respond to those drawings. So, because if we have godly wives, then they're so delighted when they see us drawn into the Lord's presence, you see. And the compensations are great in their hearts, in the wife's heart. And it's this that puts steel in us, it's this that makes our faith shine. You see, it's this that renews our inward man and looses the spirit of revelation in our minds at other times. You know, when did Jesus fast? This kind doesn't come out except by prayer, and some versions say fasting, some manuscripts say fast. So when did he fast? He didn't go on to a fast for the boy. He didn't go on to a fast for that boy, because he was the disciples couldn't get the demon out, right? Right. You see, he'd been living in the fast. You see. And living in the fast caused him to be, I don't like to use the word sharp in the spirit, but of gracious power to deal with the demon. Whereas the disciples couldn't, you see. And what I'm getting at is the habit. I mean, when you have the opportunity in your household with your children, and you can do it with your children, have one day a week where you fast. One day a week. I would encourage this for any family. It's all right, feed your kids. Minimally, and then have a soup late in the evening or something like that. But it frees the wife up from having to think about meals for a day. And at work, get somewhere quiet for that half hour break or whatever you normally take lunch. Make a different day. Get into that sort of thing. At the breakfast time, just elongate your quiet with the Lord. You know, just get into that. You can, and let your kids see that sort of habit. It's these sorts of things that into the routine of our lives that regulate us. And I'm not saying we're earning power for the moment of ministry, we're not, but our inward man is being sharpened, you see. And we have done that for years, haven't we, dear? We did it with the children for years and years and years, and when we're home, we do it. And it's one of the most difficult things for my wife. She loves her food.
It must be for the Irish. I could go to a meeting all day long and then I could fast, but it's just when you're around food and this. And it's very difficult.
But you enjoy the day, darling, don't you?
I do, yeah.
It's a different day, a quiet day, a seeking of the Lord day. And
you just make it a different day, but then...
I mean, they're very basic things. And another thing I would say to any couple, every day, if you have one meal together, doesn't matter who's in the house, read and pray at the table. Read and pray at the table. Get into the habit. So that if you've got one kid, young child, you do it. And you... We always have done that. And we don't read the scriptures at the moment. It doesn't matter who's there. It wouldn't even matter if there was someone who didn't know the Lord having a meal at our house. We'd finish the meal and then I would read and then we would pray. I would pray. You know, and... We sometimes read, well, we had a spate where we were reading Spurgeon's sermons, you see. And a little bit of Spurgeon's sermons. And it's a great thing. Just get into that and let your children see it. And amazing, really. When we were visiting Australia in 1983, and we were ministering down there, God spoke to me from Psalm 1, and He spoke to me and said, Psalm 2, thank you. I'll give you the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. And I knew that He was speaking and saying that we were to move to Australia. I never said anything to Hazel. And we flew back with the children to the UK. And I don't know what happened, but obviously I wasn't there for breakfast on the first morning back. Second morning back, I said to Hazel, because we always read at breakfast, because that was the convenient time to do it with the children, pray with them before they went to school. I said to Hazel, where are you reading? She said, well, I started Psalm 1 yesterday. Psalm 2. So, I don't know, I must have read Psalm 2, and we prayed with the children. 2 or 3 days later, Hazel said to me, we've got to move to Australia. And I said...
It needed to be very clear.
And I said, how do you know? She said, Psalm 2. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Same for... But what I'm getting at, it happened that it was in the daily reading. That's what I'm getting at. That's how He spoke. And He ordered all that, you see. And that's why... Get these things into the routine of our lives. That very regulation of our life helps to, you know, order our steps. Our children feel a bit more secure. They may not like it, you know, but there are ways in which you can read some missionary stories. There's some for the children, you know, that you can do. If we went round this room and asked everybody, I've done this sort of thing before, and said, what was it that brought you to the Lord? There are very few who'd say it was the naked word. Very few. Nearly everybody would say, I saw someone, or met someone, and he spoke to me and I knew he loved me, or they showed an interest in me. Nearly everyone is saved through the Word made flesh. You know, in the Billy Graham organization, they did a census of the people who respond, you know, and those who 5 years later are still attending a church. And of, I don't remember the exact numbers, but it's only something like 10% that are still attending a church after 5 years who made a response at one of his crusades. It's very minimal. All of them, without exception, it was not the first time they'd heard the Word of God, and they had been befriended for 6 months by someone before they were taken to his meeting. Everyone. That tells you something. The Word made flesh, you see. There's a man named...
Six months, that says something too.
Yeah.
And it's not just...
That's right.
3 weeks.
Yeah. There's a man, a Scottish poet, about 100 years ago, who was reacting very strongly against the dead letter that was so prevalent in the Scottish churches, in the Scottish kirks. And one of his poems is called The Fleshless Word. See there King Calvin with his iron pen, and God, three angry letters in a book, and they're the logical hook on which the mystery is impaled and bent into an ideological instrument. This fleshless word will bring us down. You know, and he's reacting, of course, against the deadness. You know. But you see, the fleshless word. And King Calvin, I mean, King Calvin wasn't like that, but see King Calvin with his iron pen. And God, three angry letters in a book. You know, and, but you see the fleshless word, the word without life. And Edwin Muir was the name of the poet. But, you know, when you meet... I mean, I know for me, I got baptized in the Spirit because I saw something different about a man. Then I saw another man, and there's something different about him, and I asked, what's gone on? The Word was made flesh, that's what I'm getting at. You know. It's not that someone preached a message on baptism in the Spirit. I heard that later.